Awesome. It's so good to be here with you this morning, our second week at the Inn of Waterloo. And I hope that you're encouraged by this series. We're continuing today through the book of Genesis with our next patriarch, Isaac. And the scripture comes from Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 18. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 18. We're going to read together in one voice. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might have well slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in Genesis chapter 26. We thank you for the example and the promise we find in the life of Isaac. Father, today I pray that we would be reminded that you are a God of covenant. You make covenants with us and you expect us to keep those covenants because you want to bless us. You want to reward us. You want to pour out your blessings and abundant provision in our lives. Lord, when we look back on our lives, we will see that we have a tendency to live life on our own, to live life outside of the covenant of God. So today, Lord, I pray that today would be a day of realignment. Today would be a day of reaffirmations of covenants made in the past. So Father, I pray that you'd add your blessing to your word. We need your Holy Spirit in order to understand the scriptures today. Speak, Holy Spirit, your servants are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated. One of the common observations and warnings given these days is that history repeats itself. Have you heard that before? History repeats itself. Is the statement really true? With an awareness of our own sinfulness, we all might agree that this statement is true to some degree. With awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that it brings, we might disagree with this statement. History doesn't have to repeat itself. Jesus is with us. Jesus changes everything. For the Christian, there is one word that can help us decipher whether history really repeats itself or not, and that one word is covenant. Unfortunately, churches do not talk about covenant making these days. It's not a popular concept. It can have a negative connotation in the life of the church, being misunderstood as a relationship with God that is so repressive, full of rules and regulations that we must follow. But covenant is really good for us, friends. Covenant is God's intention of blessing his people. And God is the one who makes these wonderful promises, these grand promises to us as people, out of his great goodness in his life. Today we sung about the goodness of God. He is good. His love endures forever. He expects us then to fulfill our part, our commitment to this covenant. You see, biblical covenants are made with one person, God and a person, but are representative of many people. Through one person's obedience, many people are blessed. Through one family, God intends to bless many families. Through one nation, God intends to bless many nations, all nations. And one person in covenant faithfulness to God can change a family, can change a nation, can change the trajectory of all of history. So yes, I believe God can make all the difference in our lives and can change history. God makes a covenant with Abraham that is passed on then to his son Isaac, which is then passed on again to his son Jacob. And God displays his covenant promises to his people in three interchangeable ways in the Word of God. First, this. Look at this together with me. First, the conditionality of Abraham's obedience. The conditionality of the parent's obedience, the recipient of that promise. You see, when God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. It rests on Abraham's obedience in this case. Abraham must be obedient to the promise that God has made and to the covenant that he has established. And from this angle, the fulfillment of the covenant promise is irrespective of the next generations. It's all about Abraham right here and right now. It's all about you right here and right now. How will you live your life before the Lord? Secondly, we see that the conditionality of Isaac's obedience. Isaac is the child, the recipient of this promise. When God makes conditions, he expects you and I to fulfill them. Will we be obedient to the Lord in whatever that he asks us to do? Each generation is then confronted with the weight of the covenant. And from this angle, the fulfillment of the covenant promise is irrespective of the previous generation. Doesn't matter what Abraham did in one sense. It depends on Isaac's obedience, his generation. And third, we see the conditionality of God's grace. God extends his covenant as a means of grace. Despite of Abraham and Isaac's strengths and weaknesses, despite their successes and failures, our God graces us in our lives. It's not deserved, can't be earned. It is simply the unmerited favor of God. Do you know that today you are recipients of the grace and the favor of God? Amen. You have been blessed. God exhibits his grace to you time and time again, grace upon grace. You might wonder, are Christians in covenant with God to this day? Is this just an Old Testament idea that has no merit in our time and in our places? The answer is absolutely. If you are a Christian in this place today, you belong to a covenant people. You are a chosen generation. You are an chosen holy nation to the Lord. And God has made a new covenant with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you thankful for that new covenant? A covenant established through the transaction of blood shed on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid it all, friends. All of a sudden, as we think about covenant and we begin to understand these filters, all of a sudden, we have a bigger picture. We have a bigger picture of who God is. We have a bigger picture of how he impacts us and connects with us and relates to us in history. Our obedience and our disobedience to God's covenant is the thread that connects the dots of all of human history. Are we obedient or are we disobedient to the covenant of God? So with this, without this pre-understanding, you and I will quickly misinterpret the life of Isaac. On a surface level, it appears that Isaac amounts to very little in scriptural real estate. Isaac is preceded by Abraham, whose story is contained in 14 chapters of Genesis, Genesis 11 to 25. Isaac is preceded by Jacob, whose story is contained in 11 chapters from Genesis 25 to 36. But Isaac's entire life, my friends, is encapsulated in just really one single chapter. All that he ever did, all that he ever accomplished for God, in this one single chapter, Genesis 26. While that might be the case, Isaac is not an insignificant person. He is a patriarch. He is worth our study this morning. So we're going to dive into the text. And this is a tough text in the sense it's not a wow text. It's not immediately full of signs and wonders. But if we grapple with it, we will learn some awesome truths about God and how he offers promises to us and he makes a covenant with us and he blesses us. What does this mean for generations to come? This morning, I want to compare and contrast Abraham and Isaac's lives in order to teach you two things about covenant. The first is this: we are covenant breakers. We are covenant breakers. We find this in the first portion of the scripture, verses 1 to 11. I'm not going to read it all. We read it together this morning. But we find it in verses 1 to 11. Two of the expectations of God's covenant is that we will go where he tells us to go and we will do what he tells us to do. Amen? If we don't obey him, friends, we are breaking covenant with God. We are inclined to repeat the same mistakes that our parents made. And you have heard the comparison, like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. And you can mix and match those whatever way you like. But we have a tendency to be like our parents. We are reminded of the importance of legacy. What legacy of disobedience have we received from the previous generation? What legacy of disobedience will we leave then for the next generation? As you'll see, Isaac's actions in Genesis 26 parallel Abraham's actions in Genesis 12. The first thing we see is a parallel of famine in verses 1 to 2. The scripture says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar." Many of us have lived through the hysteria of Y2K. You remember that good year? The year 2000, the second millennium. And it's something that I will never forget for the rest of my life. We are unique that we get to experience that turnover in years. And if I can characterize my parents' generation, I would call it the worrying generation. Y2K brought all sorts of hysteria among people. And I remember my parents stocking up on water. They stocked up on non-perishable foods like canned beans, not my favorite sort of thing. Gasoline, they had a generator, and so much more. Some of you can identify because you did the exact same thing. And all of this instigated by the uncertainty of how computers would manage a 4-digit figure instead of a 2-digit figure. All this hysteria just because of that really makes you wonder, doesn't it? Makes you wonder how people reacted during the turning of the first millennium during the Middle Ages. Did they have this frenzy? Famine is a similar experience. However, unlike Y2K, it is founded on true scarcity. For some of us raised here in North America, the closest we've ever come to a famine is the hunger simulation of the 30-hour famine. How many ever participated in that? Maybe with a youth group or with young adults or even as a church. There is this 30-hour famine where you don't eat for 30 hours of your life. And then after the 30 hours, you gorge on Swiss Chalet. Christian chicken. It's just the way you do it. I've done it. And we try to empathize and understand and have compassion upon those who endure famine on a regular basis. Some of us have come from different parts of the world. You have seen famine firsthand. You have perhaps lived on rations in the midst of a famine. And Egypt was the storehouse in the ancient Near East that people went to. It was in this fertile basin for agriculture and urbanization. And they had systems in place as to how to navigate these tough times in the nation and in the land. And people would travel from near and far in the midst of famine to receive just enough grain to sustain them, to keep them alive, to keep their families alive. Later, you and I will read of Joseph, one of Isaac's many grandsons, who had not only predicted another famine, but managed the storehouse of Egypt, filling it with during the years of abundance so that there would be enough food during the years of scarcity. Joseph was a smart man. He did a great thing in his generation. Genesis 12:10 marks Abram's first visit to Egypt during the time of famine. The scripture says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. I want you to notice something in this scripture. He did not just go there to get grain. He went there to live there. All of a sudden, following God has become second priority in his life. I thought that God was the provider. Isn't the God of promise the same God of provision in our life? He is. And I'm confident that God could have easily fed Abram and Sarah. Instead of moving to Egypt, they could have stayed in the land and God would have provided for them. God would have given them manna from heaven. God could have gave them quail from the sky. God could have gave them water from the rock, just like he did in Exodus. Why? Because everything belongs to the Lord. He could have, but he did not, because Abraham took matters into his own hands, an act of self-preservation. He was supposed to follow God to the land that God would show him and reveal to him and provide for him, but instead he led his wife to the land that would just feed him. Genesis 26 implies that Isaac had already thought of or was already heading on his way to Egypt just as his father had done. And we know this because God commands Isaac to not go to Egypt because history tends to repeat itself, doesn't it? Genesis 26, 2-3 tells us the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while and I'll be with you. And I will bless you. In actuality, Isaac only obeyed and went to Abimelech after God had spoken to him already about Egypt. And had Isaac not obeyed the voice of the Lord in his life, he would have followed in his father's footsteps. He would have made mistakes and lots of mistakes. You remember that it was in Egypt that Moses and Sarai acquired Hagar as a female servant. And we explored last week the mess of all of that. It was messy. Abram and Isaac both instinctually looked to everyone but to God to provide for their needs. Friends, I want to encourage you today, no matter what you're facing in your life, no matter where you see scarcity, no matter where you see famine in your life, I want you to trust God. Don't rely on yourself. You cannot preserve yourself. In you, God gives you the breath of life. In him, you live, move, and have your being. So everything you have really comes from the Lord. So trust him with your life. Trust him with the areas of provision in your life. And he will never, I promise you, he will never fail you. Will you go where God directs you to go? Will you do what God tells you to do? Next, we see a parallel of fear, verses 7-9. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. And he thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful. And when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? Isaac answered him, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. I have a big confession to make to you today. Are you ready for it? I hope that you don't laugh at me. Sometimes you guys laugh at me. I come home and Kylie says, there, there. I've already shared with you my fear of snakes. I was honest, I was real. I brought a snake to church, we touched it, we went through it all, right? Here's my second fear, okay? I have a fear of mannequins. I know, you think it's crazy. See, you're already laughing at me already. When I was a child, I had this strong fear of mannequins. I'm okay now. I've kind of gone through it all. I've received some good counsel in my life. It is a fear called automatonophobia. I'm not going to say it again. It's hard to pronounce. I found it hard to believe my parents when they said the mannequins were not real. I didn't believe them. And these mannequins were lifeless and faceless and shapeless pieces of plastic. I would do anything at any cost to avoid traveling to the mall. In fact, I had mastered the art of speed walking through the department store. And I just pulled my parents, let's just go home. Let's just go home. I don't want to be here anymore. And we'd run through the department store. I was afraid of something I should have never been afraid of. And in the case of Aaron and Isaac, they were always being led by their fears. The mistake Abraham made in Egypt with Pharaoh in Genesis 12 is repeated again in his life in Gerar with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 21 to 7 chronicles, now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Same thing. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. And that is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Interesting story. See, when we fear, our impulse is to lie. Do not ever put your trust in a lie. Unfortunately, Abram lied about his wife in order to protect his very own life. And certainly Abram's life is not more valuable than Sarai's life, is it? They're equally valuable. Equally valuable in the eyes of God. And I believe that if Abram had just told the truth that day, God would have protected the both of them. There is no lie, my friends, that can truly protect you. God is not a liar that he should lie. So then neither should his people be liars that they should lie. God is even willing to go as so far as to speak to your enemies to expose our self-protective lies. Abimelech had the most amazing conversation with God he had ever had in his life. This foreign king, this idol worshiper. Abraham's lie could have cost his wife dearly. Abraham's lie could have easily led Abimelech into adultery. And this king pleads his innocence before God, and God reveals that it was him who kept Abimelech from sinning. Lying never makes things better. It always makes things worse. In the case of Isaac, the passage of time is a liar's worst enemy, isn't it? Genesis 26:8 notes, when Isaac had been there a long time, his mistake was settling in a land that was not meant to be his permanent home, a permanent location for him. And you can only keep up that sister wife facade for so long. Unlike Sarai, Rebekah remained with Isaac and was not taken to Abimelech's palace. And because of that, Isaac was not forced to withhold his love from his beautiful wife. After all, they were trying to start a family together because she was barren as well. And eventually, Isaac's lie was revealed on the grander scale. Friends, don't lie. Tell the truth. Trust God. Lean into him. Where was Abraham and Isaac's God confidence? They had very little because they did something that God did not tell them to do. So faith raises our confidence of God above the fears of our adversaries. Let faith arise in this place that you would trust the Lord with your entire life, not just with parts of your life. Because with faith and without fear, we can declare scriptures like Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Friends, when you obey God, you do not need to be afraid of anything. Second thing this morning, God is calling us today. We may be covenant breakers, but God is calling us to be covenant keepers. Verses 12 to 25 show this, the second half of the chapter. Another expectation of God's covenant is that we credit God for all of his blessings in our life. We're inclined to repeat the same successes our parents made. Again, we are reminded of this important topic of legacy. We are a church that believes in being an intergenerational church, that we pass on things from one generation to the next generation and to the next generation and beyond. And so we talk about legacy. What legacy of obedience have we received from the previous generation? Those who came before us, what legacy of obedience will we leave for the next generation in front of us? I hope you're passing something on. Not bad things, but great things. And the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tells us that something went right in this family. Something went right. Faith was passed. It is clear that faith was passed on from one generation to the next generation and to the next generation. This morning, I want you to see a parallel of wells in verses 12 to 18. There are these wells in the story of Isaac that are so important, so vital for us this morning. Scripture says, Isaac planted crops in that land. And the same year he reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. Not just wealthy, very wealthy. And he had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. And so all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up and filled them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us. You've become too powerful for us. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. And Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Wells are symbolic in the Bible. They symbolize God's blessing, a source of vitality for life. And wherever Abraham went, he commissioned his servants to there dig wells. And now that Abraham had passed, Isaac had become the rightful owner to all of these wells throughout the land, in the valley and in the city of Gerar. And Isaac received his blessing in and through these wells. They caused him to prosper in the land. They caused him to become wealthy, for his flocks to multiply, for his harvest to be strong and fruitful. Just as Genesis 13:2 informs us that Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. Similarly, Genesis 26:12-14 informs us that Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped not just one-fold, not just tenfold, 100-fold. Because why? Because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds. In time, Isaac became the object of the people of Gerar's envy, and they stopped up those inherited wells with dirt to hinder his blessing. You know what I'm talking about today. There are people in your lives that when they see you blessed, they try to sabotage the blessing of God in your life. But I want you to know that nothing can sabotage the blessing of God in your life. Not one thing. Covenant blessing lasts the longest. It goes from generation to generation. And there is such a prophetic side to all of this this morning. I believe that God is calling us today to redig the wells of a previous generation. People who have gone before us in this church, in our families, in our lives. Redig those old wells because there is still living water in those places. There are wells that bring renewal. There are wells that bring refreshment. And if we, the church of today, will not redig some of those old wells, we'll miss out on some of the blessing of God. One of those wells is an openness to the fresh move of the Holy Spirit. Not only just thinking like Pentecostals, but experiencing and living and moving like Pentecostals. One well is a passion for prayer. Another well is spontaneity in our worship. There are just so many wells out there that need to be redug again because God wants to bring life and vitality to his people. Not only did Isaac and his servants dig Abraham's wells again, he dug his own wells. It's time for us to dig new wells in this generation. Wells that the next generation will redig and drink from at God's appointed time. After Abimelech forced Isaac to move away from Gerar, his servants dug for him four wells. In verse 20, Isaac's servants dug the well of Esek, but the people of Gerar disputed with him. In verse 21, they also dug the well of Sitna, but the people of Gerar quarreled with him about those wells. They said, no, those are not your wells, those are our wells. Digging wells does not come without a share of opposition. Then in verse 22, something changes. They dug the well of Rehoboth, and there was peace. There was peace among the people of Gerar. There was peace with Isaac and his people. One last time in verse 25, also repeated in verse 33, they dug the well of Sheba, and there God, he renewed his covenant with Isaac. I believe God wants to renew some things in the life of our church. I believe God wants to stir us up again to go back to the well, go back to some of those old wells. Redig them and find the living water again. Are there any spiritual well diggers here this morning? Are there any people looking for fresh water in both old and new places? Is there anyone who is thirsty this morning? I encourage you to come to the living water that never runs dry. And finally, we see a parallel of worship in verse 25. Verse 25 says, Isaac built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord. And there he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. There were three occasions in Abraham's life where he had built an altar to the Lord. Abraham made his first altar in Genesis 12:7 after being called by the Lord to follow him wherever he said he should go. He then made another altar to the Lord in Genesis 13:8 after separating from Lot and pitching his tent near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron. Isaac knew very well what an altar was because he had once been laid on top of a third altar, a place there by his very own father, on top of Mount Moriah in Genesis 22:9. Isaac had seen his father worship the Lord, even to the point of sacrificing his own son. If you take a moment, you look back on your life, when and where have you built an altar or altars to the Lord? When was the last time? Where are the markers throughout the land and throughout your history where you have built altars to the Lord and you worshiped him and you said, God, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to trust you with my whole entire life, with my family, with my resources, with everything that belongs to me. When was the last time you made an altar to the Lord and called upon his name? You might think, Pastor, man, that is so archaic. That is so old. We don't burn offerings anymore to the Lord in that way. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Romans 12:1 urges us, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Did you catch that? Not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. The covenant always means to bring us back to the heart of worship. Isaac worshiped like Abraham worshiped. Your children will worship like you worship. Your grandchildren worship like you worship and how your children worship. Are you catching my drift? There's a generational blessing when we worship the Lord. Your worship can start a generational chain reaction of worship for subsequent generations. Are you a worshiper? Will you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? When I was a young boy, telling a lot of stories from my childhood today. I don't know what it is, just the inner childhood coming out. When I was a young boy, my dad would instruct me to sing aloud in church. And let me tell you, I hated singing. I didn't want to sing. My dad was a singer. He was a great tenor. He sung in the Anglican church choir. He was all about music. He was all about singing. But I hated singing at the very core of my being. But I'll tell you what I was fascinated with. I was fascinated with playing instrumental music. Every Sunday, Dad would push me, and in the Indian way, they'd pinch you at the bottom of your arm in church if you weren't singing. Olivia, take notes. I don't do that. I got my share, okay? But they'd pinch you at the bottom of your arm where your flesh is tender. And they'd say, sing. And listen, if Dad said sing, you better sing. Past tense, you better sing. It was quite the thing. Dad would push me to sing and to sing and to sing and to find my voice in the midst of the congregation, to find my voice in the midst of the service. And I would then just sing just to satisfy my dad so that I didn't get in trouble when I got home. You know what happened? As Dad continued to push me to sing, eventually I found my voice. Eventually, moreover, I developed a great love for worshiping God. So much so that before coming here to WPA, I served for 10 years as a worship pastor at various churches. It was my heartbeat. It still is my heartbeat in many ways. I think a lead pastor needs to be a worshiper anyways. It needs to be a worship leader anyways. This is part of who I am, and I'll be forever grateful, and I will always credit my father who always modeled authentic worship to me. And I too want to continue modeling authentic worship to my daughters, that they too may do the same for their children and for their children and their children. And all of a sudden, friends, we have a legacy that nothing can break, that the Lord will bless. Why? Because it's part of the covenant promise we made to him. It's part of what Jesus has done for us and enabled us to do. So my question is this morning, will you respond to the great invitation in Hebrews 13:15? Through Jesus Christ, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Amen. This morning, I thought we'd do something different. Love to keep it fresh and upbeat. I thought it'd be appropriate to end this morning with a prayer that would serve as a verbal affirmation of the covenant that already exists between God and us through Jesus Christ. I love history, and if we're able to look back in Christian history, the history of the church, you will find beautiful prayers that were written by many men and women of God. I came across this one prayer this week, a prayer that I've selected for us this morning, written by John Wesley. It can be found in the United Methodist Hymnal. And I selected this prayer also knowing that Methodists and Pentecostals have such a beautiful shared history together, both valuing purity and the power of God, two things that we need so much more of today. I'm going to invite you this morning to stand with me. And as we conclude our service, I'm going to invite you to recite this prayer to me. Don't just recite it as dry words, but would you make it your heart's prayer this morning as a way of reaffirming your covenant with God and saying, Lord, I'm just as serious about what you've promised to me as you are to me. I'm going to be faithful because you are faithful. I'm going to believe in the goodness of God in my life. So can we make this our prayer today and make it our heart's cry today? Let's pray this together in one voice. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put to me what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full and let me be empty. Let me have all things and let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this.